Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, even as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Since I'm feeling especially weak tonight, let's ask the Lord to give us his blessing. Father, even right now, my heart just isn't in this, so I ask that you would stir me up. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is maybe just attending out of mere formalism or ritualism, I pray that you would make their hearts right as well. God, you tell us that you will be answered and you will hear those who tremble at your word. God forbid, Father, that we would open up your word and go through the motions, and I would even attempt to preach it as if it was the words of men. So give us that realization, Holy Spirit, and drive us to the risen Christ, even in the midst of this negative and depressing chapter. Lord, I do pray that you would point our eyes to the cross and the resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, give us a blessing. And Lord, define that blessing, not just some vague thing that Christians say. Lord, we want to know you more and how your kingdom operates and how we ought to live in light of your kingdom. Give us the grace, Lord, to hear your word, and give us the grace to obey your word. Lord, that you might use us, that people might behold our good works and give glory to you, Father, who art in heaven. Lord, assist me now, I pray. Give me strength. Strengthen me, Lord. According to your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw the last couple of weeks what it takes to advance God's kingdom. And we saw some of the major principles establishing the altar to its place, its rightful place of preeminence. And ultimately, the altar is the cross, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that the elect remnant did when they entered back into the land. We saw that they made first things first. Their priorities were established. And so we saw that if we want to see the kingdom advance, obviously, we need to see that the altar, the cross of Christ, is restored to its proper place of preeminence. And with Paul, I ask that you would pray that we at this church would preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. We saw, secondly, I'm just doing this because this is what revival is. And if you're like me, you need to be reminded often. And so don't get too angry if I'm going over some of the points from last week. The second thing we saw that advancing the kingdom requires is what? Great personal sacrifice. God had stirred the people up. They had plundered the Babylonians, and they come back in to the promised land, and they're giving these outrageous amounts of money into the treasury so that the temple of God might be built. So often we're tempted to hoard the money, But God says that if you want to see the advance of the kingdom, if you want to see the temple built, it's going to take sacrifice. But not just money. Your time, your gifts, and your effort. We saw that there's various people that the Lord is using to rebuild His temple. Not just the priests, not just Zerubbabel, who's the prince, we'll call him, and the heads of the families. Just regular dudes, regular Joes like us. People who pray, people who give a little, people who watch, people who grunt and do all the massive labor. They're all needed. And they all must sacrifice. And in a sense, it's not really a sacrifice, because those are the very things God has given us for a purpose. I have to sacrifice my money. That's really unbiblical. Because it's not your money. Nor are they your gifts. Nor is it your time. Therefore, it's not really a sacrifice. You're just really doing what God has created you to do. Thirdly, we saw we need a corporate unity, which is kind of inherent in the last point. You need to have a group of people with varying gifts, according to Ephesians 4. Christ, according to His grace, gifts people with different gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a body principle, and the thumbnails are just as important as the mouths and the ears and the eyes. The toes are needed for stability. And so we need a corporate unity. We're not just advancing the kingdom on the coattails of a great preacher. Everyone's needed. Everyone. When you go to work, we need you in this corporate unity to be advancing the gospel through the proclamation of the altar. Repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, we saw that there needs to be faithfulness to the revealed Word of God. And we're going to see that again. We saw last week and the week before, this is a major emphasis. When Ezra comes onto the scene, he starts preaching. Everything is according to the Word of God. They're going to build, they go back and they say, what does the Torah say? What does Moses, what does God have to say? Let us not deviate one jot or tittle. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. So if we're trying to build the kingdom with our ingenuity and all of our flair and flaunting and all that, it's not going to amount to anything but bigger churches. But we don't want to see churches advance. We want to see the gospel, the kingdom advance. Fifthly, we saw that we need courage. And we're going to see that again today. Remember in chapter 3, there was great fear. And despite that fear from the nations around them, they built the altar and laid the foundation of the temple. And you will be afraid next week to tell your family, to tell your friends, to tell your co-workers, to tell everybody that comes into your path that they must repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's very few things that are more terrifying than telling people about Christ. But if you want to see people get saved, how will they hear unless someone is preaching to them? God is sending you so that people might hear, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, hearing from the message about Jesus Christ. And so we need great courage. And then last week we saw sixthly that advancing the kingdom, seeing people get saved, seeing saints edified, the temple growing, requires perseverance. They built the altar, and they were having a great party. And then add another year on top of that, they were laying the foundation. It's not fast. It wasn't just, you know, RTM temple. This took time. Perseverance. And that's what it will take for us. If we want a quick fix, that's not how God brings the kingdom in. Yes, there have been revivals, you know, when you read about in Jonathan Edwards' times, but those are the exception. You know how the kingdom usually advances? Step by step, grunting along the way, in the trenches. If God sends an awesome revival and converts Lethbridge, praise the Lord. But I was reading a blog this week, and there hasn't been a revival in North America since the 1800s. It's over 125 years ago. And so we need perseverance. So often we get weary. God hasn't sent a revival, we'll stop. The kingdom is advancing. Christ has laid the sacrifice down, and nothing will stop it. Christ says, upon the rock, I'm going to build my church. I will, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, are going to prevent it. But we must continue to persevere. We saw that advancing the kingdom is rooted in God's faithfulness, in His chesed, His steadfast love, His promises to the fathers. God promised Abraham a seed, a land, a kingdom. God promised through Moses a kingdom of priests, a temple that would never be destroyed, if you read Ezekiel, Samuel, a kingship. And so God is bringing the people back and He's furthering the kingdom. You know why you're saved? God's covenant love. God's promise to save His people. You're not saved because of anything good in you. The only reason you've been saved is because of God's faithfulness. It's not God that He's, not man that He should lie. We saw that advancing the kingdom, or even revival, results in praise and thanksgiving. They're having a praise. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Why? For He is good. Why? For His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. When you see the kingdom advance, you should be rejoicing because you see that Christ is ruling and reigning. And He's bringing about His kingdom into this world, which we saw reminds us that the kingdom's not fully here. Some of the older people, they were a little bit, they weren't as excited, let's say, when they saw the foundation of the temple. You remember there's a great noise, a great commotion that could be heard from a great distance away. And some of it, the younger people, they're loving it. Sweet, God is establishing His reign in the promised land. And then mixed with that is what? Grief, languishing, longing for the old temple, they say. It's not as glorious as it should be. And it reminds us that though the kingdom is now advancing, it's not fully here yet. It won't be here yet until when? Christ returns. Which is why we need to persevere. Subpoint is, older people, don't despise the day of small things. What happened in Solomon's time happened then. God is advancing redemptive history. It's going to radically change. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they gnashed their teeth because Christ was bringing in something glorious that broke their wineskins. The glorious new covenant. And so let us remember that the kingdom's not fully here, so press on. And fifthly, or tenthly, whichever week you want to judge it by, we saw it's received with opposition, is which we're dealing with tonight. They start building the temple. What happens? They start praising the Lord, and it can be heard from a great distance away. And who hears it? Adversaries. Satan's walking around to and fro along the earth. And he's checking out the children of men. He's checking out to see what everyone's doing. He's roaming around to and fro and he says, oh wait, there's something going on here that I just don't like. I'm going to stir up some of my own to resist the work of God in Jerusalem. So understand this, if you're praying for a revival or you're praying that the kingdom would advance, be prepared for opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12. For those who live godly in Christ Jesus maybe might shall what? Suffer persecution. It's a promise. God does a mighty work. Satan immediately rises up against it. You see that all the way from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation. It's nothing new under the sun. Satan doesn't want to see the kingdom advance. Why? Because that means his kingdom is declining. Why did he try to kill Christ? Because he knew that Christ was the stronger man who was going to plunder his kingdom. We're in a battle. Let's not be ignorant. In a battle, we don't play volleyball. In battle, we fight. Paul likens the gospel kingdom to a soldier. You don't get involved in civilian pursuits. You fight. You fight the good fight as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So you want to see the kingdom go forth? Understand that it's not going to go without a fight. Ever since the garden, spiritual forces which often manifest themselves physically in people, especially unbelievers, have been working against God's kingdom, especially when God stirs up His people to advance the kingdom. Genesis 3:15 is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. It's the beginning of the gospel, but it's also the beginning of two parties. And we're not talking about Friday night parties, two groups. There's two seeds being established. There's the seed of Adam and Eve, through whom the Messiah would come, God's people. This seed would usher in the kingdom and would crush Satan's kingdom. And then there's the seed of the serpent or Satan. And these two are going to be fighting until the end of the ages. You're going to see it even when you read in Revelation. However you want to take Armageddon, there's people who rise themselves up against the Lord's anointed in the language of Psalm 2. They're going to fight. And since the kingdom has not come fully, he's still fighting. Yes, Satan's been dealt a mortal death wound, but understand this dragon who's been stabbed in the neck and is dying is still thrashing about trying to destroy as much as he can. China's in a china shop. Satan's in a china shop. He's been mortally wounded. And he's going to try to thrash around and destroy as much as he can, and he's still doing it today. So we see Genesis 3:15 working itself out in Ezra, but it has been working itself out ever since Genesis 3. What's the first thing that happens in Genesis 4? Adam and Eve, they know each other, and they have sons. One's name is Abel, and the other's name is Cain. We see two seeds. Do they garden work together, and do they crochet and have fun together? What are these? No, one kills another brother. They're fighting. And it's been like that ever since. Even Christ said to the Pharisees, "You are like your father, who? The devil. Because you lie and you murder like him." The very fact that you're persecuting me, the Messiah, evidences that you're part of the seed that belongs to the serpent of Genesis 3:15. I'm just reminding you, you guys need to have this mindset. We're in a war here. And if you want, you can try to forget Satan. And that he uses people and he blinds the minds of unbelievers to do his will. You can pretend that's not there. And you can be ignorant and let him walk all over you. You can understand that advancing the kingdom requires great perseverance because Satan perseveres just as much. From the murder of righteous Abel, to the murder of the prophets, to the murder of Messiah, to the martyrdom of the last saints in Revelation, there will be a battle. And Christ will come back victorious, but understand, until then, if you're a Christian, there's an opposition, just like the Jews had. In the Old Testament, the enemies of Israel manifested themselves primarily physically. Philistines, Amalekites, etc., etc., etc. You know, go in and drive out the enemies of God. But if you read the Old Testament a little more closely, you'll understand that behind even those, even Paul alludes to in Corinthians, that these aren't just idol worshippers. They're worshipping demons. They're worshipping Satan. And Satan is using them and their religions to try to diminish the kingdom of God. And so in the Old Testament we think that God's enemies are primarily people. In the New Testament, when Paul begins to unravel and unveil for us this great mystery, we see that the enemies take on, in a sense, a scarier form. Our enemies are not Iraqis. They're not even Americans or Calgarians, Jason. According to Ephesians 6, what do we wrestle with? Principalities and whatever that big word is, powers. Not flesh and blood. And you need to understand that. Every time there's an opposition, every time someone stands up and rises against you, even these people here who are opposing the Jews in Ezra 4, in light of Ephesians 6, we see that what? Beneath the scene is what? Principalities and these rulers and these authorities of darkness are using them. Not like marionettes, They still have their fallen free will, but they're being used. If you were to read in 2 Corinthians 10, turn there. Everyone knows Ephesians 6, but no one really knows 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul is fighting against these super apostles. They're dissing Paul's apostolic ministry. They're trash-talking Paul. He's this weak guy. He's got these weighty letters. And when Paul's not there, they start to backstab him. And so Paul is defending his ministry. And ultimately, Paul is defending the gospel, which is essential. And Paul's saying, in this great fight against these false apostles, he says this in verse 3 of chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We use these divine powers that destroy strongholds to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so we see that the war is much more than external. It's more than a surface war. It's a war for even the mind, thoughts, the knowledge of God. And I'm going to get there, but I want you to understand the dangers of not studying the Word of God and having your mind renewed according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you're going to be neutral, Satan's going to cakewalk all over you. It's a great war going on, and if you want to be ignorant, woe be to you. The greatest warriors are those who train the most. No offense, but if I'm in a war, I'm going to follow behind the guy who's chiseled and can do like backflips and throw spears like a mile. I'm not going to be behind the dude who's fat and sitting there and just saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. No, it's a real battle, and we need to prepare ourselves for war. We need to train ourselves to be diligent in season and out. Otherwise, revival will never come. Or if God in His sovereignty brings it, we're going to give sway or give way to the opposition. 2 Timothy, you can turn there. Just want to show you this, that it's not one or two proof texts. In Timothy, Paul's fighting against heretics within the church. False teachers as well. People come in and say, oh, let's just focus on these long genealogies and about food laws and all these useless things that take our eyes off of Christ, who's the substance of them. And he says this in verse 22 for context. Flee youthful passions, which is more than just sexual passions, by the way. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Timothy, the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring good. Evil manifested in false teachers, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. These people who hate the Word of God, it's because they don't read the Word of God. And they may escape. So these people who are ignorant, Paul's saying, be patient with them. School them in the truth, Timothy. Why? They might escape from the snare of the devil, who have been captured by the devil. How does it end? To do His will. I don't follow the King James translation. There's a war going on. The people who are opposing you, they've been taken captive through their ignorance to do Satan's will. So be patient. Gently correct them. Can you correct them if you're just as ignorant as them? Jesus is a way, maybe some kind of life, maybe a truth. If you don't have the answers, they're going to perish in their sins. How about... well, that's good enough. I was going to go to Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, but basically it says that everybody born into this world is under the prince of the power of the air, who have been captured And they are under God's wrath like the rest of mankind. But basically, Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, you, when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, when you were unbelievers, Satan was having a cakewalk with you. You were under his sway. Just like the people in Ezra chapter 4. And the reason I wanted to show you this is to show you that opposition comes ultimately from demonic forces. It manifests itself physically. Yes, in Ezra 4. Yes, in Paul's life. Yes, in Christ's crucifixion. But understand that this war is spiritual. Stand firm in your strength, Paul says in Ephesians 6. No, stand firm in the Lord. For we don't battle with flesh and blood. So there's opposition. So train yourself. Prepare yourself. Gird up the loins of your affections. Gird up the loins of your mind, Paul says. It's not in my notes, but I just want to encourage you. I wish I could force you, but then that would just be legalism and it would be worth nothing. But I pray that you would ask God to give you a hunger and a thirst to know Him through His Word. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Not a fuzzy feeling. Not a good Sunday morning. The truth is it is revealed in Christ. Opposition comes from demonic forces, but note, even in here, and in Paul's life, and in Christ's life, opposition manifests itself religiously. Have you noticed that? It does manifest itself with pagans who want nothing to do with the living God, but these people say, hey, we worship the same God as you. We're seeking Him just like you. That's going to happen. If God does a mighty work in here, there's going to be wolves who come in, and they're going to seek to divide the flock and rend them and tear them apart. We worship the same God as you. Have you ever talked with a Mormon? They believe in the same Jesus as us, don't they? They sure claim to. It almost is the same. Don't you see that the Bible is relevant? And you read Ezra 4, when I read this, we worship the same God as you, Zerubbabel. It's exactly what Mormons say. And liberals. Some Jehovah's Witnesses. Most of the sects in Lethbridge are going to say this. Hyper-Calvinists. They're going to say that. May God give you grace to find what the truth is. That by God's grace, they might be given repentance unto a knowledge of the truth in God. In verse 1, we see that the opposition is against Israel. It's against God's elect remnant. It's against Judah and Benjamin, who are now Israel. You see that transition beginning, even in Isaiah, that there's going to be an elect remnant. It's not just the 12 tribes now. It's going to focus now on Judah and Benjamin. And so basically, when I read Judah and Benjamin after the exile, I see Israel, true Jews, as it were. And that's who's being persecuted. Satan's not going to persecute Muslims. He's not. Why? They're on the same team. But he's going to persecute the elect remnant. In verse 1, we see that when revival begins, or when a manifestation of God's kingdom comes, people hear. We hear that you're building a temple. We hear that something is going on. Let us build. What's going to happen is that people will hear. And I was convicted. Do people hear that there's a great commotion going on? Not just in Lethbridge, but in Grace Community. Let us pray that revival would really come. If revival truly comes, people are going to hear. And people are going to oppose. And my last point, I always do this. If there's no opposition, if there's no persecution, are we really living godly lives in Christ Jesus, or are we just going through the motions? I think about stuff like that. We all need to. When God begins a work, others will hear. Three ways that temple building is opposed in Ezra 4. There's many more ways. I'm just preaching through Ezra. I want to just stick to Ezra's text. But here's three ways. Firstly, we'll be offered to compromise with others, to compromise the truth, to make alliances with impurities. Another way temple building was opposed. The enemies attempted to discourage and intimidate them. Thirdly, they were accused unjustly. Firstly, the enemies, they hear they're having a celebration, and they start to oppose them. How? They offer a compromising alliance. The most deadly, I think, of the three. Maybe not the most pervasive, but I think the most deadly. Background. Esarhaddon, which is mentioned here, he's the king of Assyria between 681 and 669. Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed in 722. And what the king of Assyria would do is, after they killed all or most of the Israelites, he would settle pagans in there so that the Jews would have a mixed belief, so that the Jews wouldn't try anything funny, wouldn't try to revolt against him. And so he started putting in Babylonians and Assyrians and Syrians and Egyptians, and he started to mingle, which is very smart, by the way. It's a great strategy. If you want to become a tyrant and you want to rule over a nation that you've just destroyed, put your own people in that nation. Otherwise, they're going to remember and they're going to revolt against you in years to come. But Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, he starts planting, putting in these seeds, these impure seeds in the land of Egypt. And it works quite well. But turn to 2 Kings quickly with me, 17. Marvin's going to get there in a couple months as he keeps reading through 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. You can read to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 24. I'm not going to read all of it. What do I have here? Okay. And the king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Which is why when you read the New Testament, there's the Samaritans that the Jews deplore. They're not pure. They're mixed race. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king, Esarhaddon of Assyria, was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God," small g, "of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." They almost know more than Israel that my people die for lack of knowledge. Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they live. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nephas and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of the Sepharim. They also feared the Lord. Interesting. And appointed from among themselves all sorts of people. Not Levites, all sorts of people as priests of the high places. Pagan. Who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. You could read the rest of the chapter. It elaborates a little more of how, you know, they went into it. Basically, what's going on is syncretism. And I want to teach you that word, because you're going to hear it more than once. Does anybody know what syncretism comes from? Or what it means, even? Sin. S-Y-N. Or S-U-N. However you want to render it. It means with. It means many. You start to assimilate religions together. You start to meld them together. So syncretism is a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Islam, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, That's what our neighbors are. They're syncretists. Gandhi's all right. He's peaceful, man. What's wrong with peace? Peace is good. That's syncretism. Just like these people here. We want Yahweh, but yeah, He's not enough. So we'll just sort of a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Syncretists who go to hell. These syncretists come and they say, hey, we worship Yahweh. And Zerubbabel says, but not alone. Syncretism is very dangerous. They say that we're very narrow-minded, which is dangerous. To be open-minded is to be very foolish. I praise God that I'm very narrow-minded because Christ was very narrow-minded. Straight is the way. Narrow is the gate. Few be there that find entrance into it. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's not the language of syncretism. That's the language of people who are sold out to the truth revealed in Christ. Therefore, we with Zerubbabel and Joshua must beware of any leaven and purge it from our midst. What does leaven do? It starts off small and unseen, but what happens after a while? It permeates and grows and it infects the entire. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, purge yourself of the lump of the leaven. It's going to get to the whole lump. And I thank God that Zerubbabel had enough courage to say, beat it. Doesn't even give him, you know, the job of being a gopher. Get out of here. Nothing to do with us. Because if you're around us, you're going to infect the elect remnant. Satan still does that today, by the way. He sends syncretists and pagans and unbelievers guising themselves as Christians into our congregations. And if we're not wise, if we're not aware of the truth, they infect the whole. And the whole lump is spoiled. When the Jews entered into the promised land, God gave them very strict warnings. We're not going to turn there, but often He said, have nothing to do with the peoples of the land. Do not give your sons in marriage to them. Do not give your daughters in marriage to them. Why? They will turn your heart away from the living God. What do you mean? They're still worshiping Yahweh, aren't they? They have turned their hearts away from the living God, who is one. Not many. The worst enemies, therefore, of Judah and Benjamin, Israel, in the New Covenant, the Church, were those who claimed to be Jews but were not. Sounds like Revelation. Thus, says Solomon, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. His words are smoother than butter when war is in his heart. Be very careful when people come in and make these appealing proposals to you. If you compromise the faith, it's no longer the faith. It's a distorted mixture. Salt that is no longer salt is useless and fit only to be trampled underfoot. Satan's going to try to send that in. And we went through that earlier in Acts 20. He's going to send them in. Satan's going to try to destroy our church by bringing impurities in. Therefore, what do we need? Strong, godly, biblically informed leadership. That's just the first point. Don't get all tied up yet. But Titus talks about that and Timothy talks about it. God calls certain men to give themselves to prayer and the Word of God. To know the truth. And to get rid of the heretics who cause divisions. To discern good and evil. To know, thus says the Lord. Not hopefully, I think this what it could mean in my heart. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those whom God has appointed over you, that they would give themselves to study the Word of God. To give themselves over to know what God's Word says, because God's Word alone is truth. The strong leadership represented in Zerubbabel and Joshua realized that these false professors were worshiping idols. not the true and living God. So many Christians, it's fine. Let them go their way. They all lead to Rome. Zerubbabel said, no. There is a way, plural actually, there are ways that seem right to man, but their end is the way to death. They realized idolatry. And I was thinking, what's the best way, and you've heard this a million times, but I'll just remind you, what's the best way to spot a counterfeit? Knowing the real thing. Men giving themselves not to study the Quran, or Gandhi's clever sayings, or read the sermons of philosophers. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to immerse yourself in the truth. So first they realized true from false. Second, they realized God's work only proceeds on the basis of God's revealed word. You have nothing to do with building a house to our God. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. God commanded Cyrus that we're going to build it. God says this, we're not going to disobey God. It might be easier. We got more labor. We can make them slaves. They can do all the grunt work. Makes sense. This is obviously God's providence. God's sending them our way so that it'll be easier for us. So we can set up some hammocks and we can, you know, lean on shovels and tell them how to do it. No. God gives very specific commands. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the leaders, they understood that. Beat it! God didn't say that pagans are to build the temple. His people build the temple. Hit the road. You can join us and convert, but we're not letting you bring in your polytheism and all that rubbish. Unless the Lord builds the house, what? We labor in vain. The leaders also had enough courage to say something. Literally they say, not to you and to us. The translations get it right. You have no part. It's good that they knew the truth. It's good that they knew they had to build the temple according to God's word. But Zerubbabel's not a pansy. He's a warrior, man. He's going to stand up and he's going to say no. And it gets them into trouble. Later it gets them into trouble. Nehemiah gets into trouble. Praise God for leadership that says no to ungodliness and says no, that way is sinful, and no, that is not the way of truth. That way leads to hell. So we need the necessity of strong, godly, biblically informed leadership. But we also need that in our own lives. And you as individual Christians need that just as much. There's a necessity of disciplined personal study. Proverbs says, the simple believe everything. The wise spend much effort to acquire knowledge and understanding. If you don't want to study your Bible, you're a simple person who will believe everything or anything. And you're very susceptible to Satan. I couldn't be more serious in the world. Get into your word. There's also the necessity of remaining uncompromised. Does anybody know what compromise means? It is a sin. But what is, I'm just thinking of the kids. What is compromise? It's hard. I looked it up in the dictionary and they had lame excuses. Compromise is basically this. Not doing fully what God says. It's sort of lukewarm. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's all right. Did God really say? Adam and Eve compromised in the garden. And Satan tempts us to compromise every day of our life. Did God really say that people are going to go to hell if they don't repent and believe in Jesus? Well, we'll just believe in annihilationism now. That's compromise. An ecumenical. These people who think that Catholics and Protestants and Muslims, we can just have a big happy family, you know, have a big hippie day and yeah, we're all good. That's compromise. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I am moving on. The last two points are a lot quicker, I promise. You need to pray that I would keep it short because I planned on preaching two short sermons today. And I can't in the weakness of my flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14. Paul is warning the Corinthians not to compromise their faith with these false super apostles. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The people who were trying to yoke themselves to the Corinthians were claiming to be believers. Just so you know the context of 2 Corinthians. They're claiming to be absent from the church in Jerusalem. They look like Christians. Paul says nothing to do with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the what? The temple of God with idols. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be ye separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Then I will be a father to you, and ye shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord of all, the Lord Almighty. That is what compromise looks like when you try to fellowship with people who aren't believers. It hurts their feelings. Do not compromise. Otherwise the leaven will come in and it will destroy the whole lump. So the first thing they do to oppose the building of the temple is God's enemies offer compromising alliances. Let's join together. Second, they attempt to discourage and intimidate, all the way back to Ezra 3, or 4. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. I'm not going to preach long on it. Discouragement and fear are two of the greatest obstacles to completing God's work. Discouragement eats away at motivation. Faith paralyzes us so that we don't act at all. Pray for your pastors. This is the two that get most pastors. Discouragement. Pray for them. Pray for me. Satan wants to take out the generals, and he's going to do so by discouraging them or intimidating them, making them fear man more than God. At the devil's garage sale, the well-used tools of discouragement and fear of man were priced highest because of their great effectiveness and their great usefulness. Just interesting. Just imagine you're at Satan's yard sale and he's not going to part with discouragement or fear. Why? He uses them quite well. They're very effective. Satan will use them to stop or hinder or oppose the advance of the kingdom of God. And then you ask, how do I overcome that? How do I get past discouragement? How do I get past fear? How do I oppose those things that say, you've screwed up, you can't do it, God's not with you, they'll hurt you. John 8:32. It's almost the same as my first point. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free or make you free. So when Satan discourages you, what do you fight him with? Truth. If you're a Christian, you say, God is sovereign, and by His grace, I've been justified by faith. And you think you can oppose, but Christ will build His temple. Christ will advance His church. You need to know the truth. Satan comes at you and he gives these little lies to you. He discourages you. You fight discouragement with the encouragement of the Word of God. The discouragement is always lies or distortion of the truth. Understand that. He'll say, you're a failure. And you'll say, I am a failure, but I'm in Christ and He's a victorious King who's risen from the dead. You can't do it. You're right, I can't do it. But I can do all things. So I have strength for all things through Him who strengthens me. See how you need to know the Word of God? The truth sets you free from discouragement and fear. The fear of man bringeth a what? A snare. That's the Word of God. That's the truth. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Rather, fear Him who does what? He has the ability to kill both body and soul in hell forever. See how the truth changes the way you react to opposition? Though they slay me, yet I will trust Him. Paul's ready to go to prison. That's okay. I'm in Christ. Take my head off. I don't care. This is what happens in chapter 5 when God sends His prophets. Okay? They get discouraged, and we're going to see next week the temple stops. Their opposition has been effective. And then in chapter 5, what does God do? He gives the people the Word of God. They know the truth again. And they're liberated and set free by the truth. And what do they start to do? They start to rebuild the temple. I must be preaching on it. Everybody's got really... It must have been all the turkey everyone had. I don't know. Everyone just seems really lethargic and tired. So I'll press on. God revives His people to work by the Word. I quoted it this morning, or this just before I prayed. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me. Or the ESV, give me life according to Thy Word. A couple verses later in verse 28. My soul, my heart melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to Thy Word. That's what happens in chapter 5. That's what we need to do. And Satan comes and he tries to discourage you or put fear in your heart for men. Be revived according to the Word of God. The truth shall make you free. Thirdly, they offer unjust accusations. It's simple. They lie about them. I don't need to explain. That's what happens. They lie against you. They say all these wrong things. That's what happens when you're in the kingdom. They did that to Christ. Read His account when He stands before Herod, Pilate. All these little lies. All these insults they're giving at Him. They're lies. So what's the solution? The Word. And the Word cultivates Christ-likeness. We close with 1 Peter chapter 2. Which I might preach once we're done, Mark. Because I've been digging Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 19 of 1 Peter 2. After Hebrews and James in the New Testament. For this is a gracious thing. Whew. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Look in verse 21. For to this, you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might sidestep His path. So that you might follow in His steps. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Oh, therefore it was all roses for Him. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. And here it is. This is the solution. When people are accusing you unjustly for being a Christian, when they're saying all kinds of lies, and this is important to me because people hammer pastors. They did this to Christ. They made all kinds of lies. Satan is going to try to discourage you and give fear in you by people opposing you, by even saying lies, reviling you, even though you've done nothing wrong. But Christ continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That's your answer. With Job, you long for the vindication that will be yours when Christ comes back to judge the quick and the dead. If Satan opposes you, even through humans, you don't fight them back. You don't revile them back. You don't fight word with word. Not eye for eye or tooth for tooth. You follow Christ's example and you take it and you pray for them. You give them your cloak. You give them your other cheek if you have to. While you're in 1 Peter, turn to chapter 3. In verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Why? Why should we bless? For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive or open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter's writing to people who are being opposed. God's doing a mighty work. And Peter's trying to say, chill out. Don't be surprised at this fiery trial that's come your way. Instead, do good to them. Let the burning coals of God be poured upon their head. So that's the solution. Cultivating Christ-likeness. How do you cultivate Christ-likeness? Do you get a picture of Jesus and stare at it? Hopefully you'll become like it. Here's a hint. It's the same solution as the first two points. It's the same thing you need to do. When people say, hey, let's join together. You get into the Word so you can find the counterfeit. So you get in the Word. That's the first solution. They're going to give you discouragement and they're going to try to make you fear men. What do? You know the truth. The truth will make you free. So what do? You get into the Word of God. I'll give you a hint. You get into the Word of God for this point as well. So it's a long, boring, tiring sermon encouraging you. Praise the Lord that Nathan's shaking his head. The sermon is to encourage you to get into the Word so that you might emulate Christ. And as you emulate Christ, and we as a church emulate Christ, the kingdom will advance even and in spite of and especially through the persecution that Satan stirs up through the unrighteous seed. It's a battle. Let's be soldiers. Let's think. Let's train ourselves for battle. Pray for me that I would be that chiseled warrior who leads you into battle. I want to be some fat guy who lets my soldiers die. Very serious. Conclusion. Matthew Henry says, wonder not at the restlessness of the church's enemies in the attempts against the building of God's temple. God's temple cannot be built, but Satan will rage and the gates of hell will fight against it. If we build the temple, let us expect spiritual and physical opposition. If we have none, we must wonder if we're really advancing it. And there's the story of a pastor who was reading a missionary letter. And the missionary was glorying in the opposition that he was experiencing. You know why? He says, it shows that God is doing a work through my ministry. I'm reveling in the very fact that Satan is raging against the advance of the kingdom because it shows that God is in this. I hope that we'll be able to glory even in persecution and opposition. Why? Because it's actually going forward by the grace of God. So let's pray that God would stir up our hearts and enable us. Yes, to put the cross central, but as we put the cross central, people hate the cross. It's a stumbling block. Foolishness. But let's pray for grace, for perseverance in the face of opposition. Let's pray. Father, oh, how I love your word. I ask that you would make Christ sweeter to us than any honeycomb. Now let us desire your wisdom, who is Christ, which is revealed in your word, more than gold or silver. Let it be more desirable to us than anything else in this world. Help us to get serious, even when we're tired. Give us grace to dig into your word, focusing on Christ, asking for you to fill us with your Spirit that you might use us to advance your kingdom. Lord, remind us that we are in a war. And Satan would love nothing more for us than to get complacent and lethargic and lazy. Lord, give us grace to keep on pressing on. Stir us up, Lord. I hate opposition. My flesh hates it. The Spirit is willing, but my flesh does not want opposition. Oh, that Your grace would abound in our lives and in our church. Advance Your kingdom in a mighty way and use opposition, Lord. Use it to purify us and to spread the glory of Jesus Christ throughout Lethbridge and over the world. Lord, save. Use us to save. Encourage parents, Lord, to understand that their children are in a battle. Help us as a church to pray for one another, understanding that we're in a battle. Let the church pray for its leaders, understanding there's a battle. Give us this mindset, Lord. Give us grace to conquer through Christ anything that Satan is allowed to throw our way. You can do this, Lord, for You are sovereign and You are faithful. Hear, Lord, our prayer. Take it before the throne, Lord Jesus. Answer it, Sovereign Father, we pray. Amen.